Well, good morning and welcome. So glad to see you all here. Those of you who are able to be here in person and those who are watching via live stream, welcome. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. A couple of things that I want to make sure that you know about just in terms of housekeeping is, one, if you've not filled out one of these cards, they're in the back. Jerry, if you'd wave it, folks, if you find Jerry, he can give you one of these cards. This lets us know that you were here, but also a way to get in touch with you. So we'd love to have that information and let you know what's going on in the life of our congregation and encourage you to be a part of that. A couple of other things that are going on. This is our first day back to our school year schedule. We had 9 o'clock Sunday school begin this morning, and we had that for both the adults as well as our nursery and preschoolers. We are still needing Sunday school teachers for the first to sixth grade class. So if you have any interest or willingness to learn about what's involved in that, please see Terry. Terry, if you just wave your hand, please check in with Terry. She's our Sunday school superintendent, and so she's the one to reach out to and find out what all's involved in that. And the Christian Education has done board has done a wonderful job of trying to pare things down for the Sunday school so that we're doing shorter semesters, if you will, so that you're not signing up for the whole year. But see Terry for all those details, and we'd love to have folks to be able to do that first to sixth grade class. Also, this going on this morning is our deacon's offering. This isn't an extra shakedown. This is something that we do the second Sunday of each month. Deacon's offering is particularly a designated offering for those needs in the congregation, and so there's more in your order of worship explaining this month's diaconal offering, and so that'll be a later in the service. Also coming up tonight is the Young Adults Bible study and fellowship group that's at 6 o'clock here in the library. And then a couple things to look forward to and plan on. The supper talk, we've got invitations for this. Here's one of those things that is helpful to realize is I'm finding that many of our neighbors are excited about the opportunity to get out or to do things that they haven't been able to do. And so this is a great opportunity to kind of ride those coattails in and say, hey, we're having this at the church. We'd love to have you participate in that. And so Robin's going to be talking about church is hard, differences within unity, and how that works, and facing some of those difficult questions of how we deal with that as a church. And so we'd love to have you and others around you come to that. That's on Friday, September 24th. And then we also have an introduction class coming up in October. It's Friday night and Saturday morning, the 15th and 16th of October. That's a great way to find out more about the congregation and how you could be a part of it. So those are some of the things that are coming up, and we'd love to have you involved and participating in them. Let's prepare our hearts now to worship our great God and King. Please stand with me as we read these portions of Psalm 86 as a way of calling one another to worship our great God and King. Please read with me those portions in bold. We will praise you, O Lord our God, with our whole hearts. We will glorify your name forever, for you have delivered us from the power of death. Bring joy to your servants, O Lord, for to you we lift up our souls. There is none like you. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you. They will bring glory to your name, for you alone are God. Teach us now your way, O Lord, and we will live in your truth. Give us undivided hearts, that we may fear and praise your great name. Let's sing God's praises together in hymn number 1, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. God's Word shines a spotlight on us and by His grace reveals all the different wicked things within us. And that's not something for us to shrink back from, but rather to agree to say, Lord, You're right, and then confess those things to Him. Hear how He talks about this in the Scripture from Psalm 46. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. It is before this God that we confess our sins. Please read with me the prayer in your order of worship. Holy Father, we long to have You change our hearts. We confess to You that we do not obey You as we should. We don't think Your thoughts, speak Your truth, or do the good that You command. We do not love our neighbors as You have loved us. We bend the truth to our own purposes. We harbor bitterness when we don't get our own way. We neglect and leave the oppressed with no defender. We break Your holy law and delight in what You have forbidden. Merciful Lord, we humbly ask that You would forgive us and change our hearts. Conform us to the image of Your Son. Holy Spirit, work in us, we pray, that we might be like You. Take a few moments now and pray silently before the Lord. If You, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? O Israel, that is, the people of God, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Praise be to God. The ushers will come now, we'll receive the offering. Lord, we thank You for all that You've entrusted to us, and we ask that You would receive this a portion of those things to accomplish Your work in and through the church. We praise You and thank You in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a teaching tool designed primarily for children, but is one of my favorites in putting in very straightforward language the realities of what the Scripture teaches. And so we've got a portion of that for you to join me in reciting this morning as a way of us focusing our attention on what the Lord would have of us. And so I ask you, what is the chief end or purpose of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What rule has God given to direct us in how to glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us as to how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Let's stand together for the Gloria Patri you'll find on 735. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This time we'll receive the deacon's offering. Lord Christ, we thank You for our deacons and ask that You would guide and direct them as they seek to not only administer these funds properly, but also to lead us as a congregation in mercy ministry, in caring for our neighbors, and in reaching them with the gospel. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We come now to the pastoral prayer, and this is not just an opportunity for the pastor to catch up on his prayer time in the week. Rather, this is something that historically has been done among God's people in gathered worship, because God has called me as the pastor to lead you as a flock in our prayers together. And so part of what I seek to do is, yes, pray for the things that we have need of, but to model that for us. And I do that with fear and trepidation because I don't pray nearly as well as I should. So this is not something for me to try to wow you with eloquence in the way that I pray, but rather to say, let us together run to the Lord. And these are the kinds of things that we together ought to be praying. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the incredible gift that you give us in prayer. That you don't just desire for us to be forgiven and go to heaven, but for us to be with you. And so, in the midst of this life, that we can taste this bit of heaven of talking with you, our Heavenly Father who loves us. And so, right now, as you pull us onto your lap, so to speak, and bend your ear down to hear our prayers, we want to begin by simply praising you. You alone are God. You have been so gracious to us. You, Lord Christ, have come and delivered us from sin and death. How could we ever repay you? And you tell us in your word that we can't, that it is your grace and it is sufficient for us. And so we seek now to not repay you, but rather to walk in your ways with you. To, like little boys and girls who clamor after and toddle after their parents, just to be with them. So we want to talk with you, to share the things on our hearts. And so, Lord, we come to you particularly today, having yesterday commemorated the 20th anniversary of the attacks of 9/11. Lord, we don't know what to do. And our grief isn't something that we can just turn on and off and, well, it's September 12th, so we don't need to think about that anymore. But Lord, we grieve, we mourn, and we don't know what to do. And so we come to you with that grief and thank you for meeting us in it. Lord, we continue to pray for the families of those who lost their lives. We continue to pray for the first responders who today and every day are giving of their time and energy and waiting on the 911 call and are prepared to come and help those who are in need. Not because they know the people in need necessarily or for any other reason, but to be ready to help. And so we pray that you would be with those first responders, the ambulance and paramedics, the fire and police, all those in the National Guard and others who stand ready. And more than that, we pray especially for those who are not just ready but are actively engaged in recovery efforts in Louisiana and in New York and New Jersey and all the places so affected by the hurricane. Lord, we pray for all of those who are right now engaged in meeting the needs of their neighbors. Lord, that you would bless them and keep them. And Lord, we pray that you would continue your work in us, that we too might be ready to help our neighbors when they're in distress. That you would work in us to be far more faithful in our prayers for them. Lord, that you would give us those divine appointments to speak with a neighbor who's struggling or who has doubts about you or questions about your word. Lord, we pray that you would not only prepare us but give us boldness to speak your truth and to follow that truth up with loving hands, willing to clothe or feed or nurture or care for those in need. Father, there are so many struggles and challenges, even just within our own congregation. We pray for those who are suffering with sickness or illness, disease or infirmity, just the ravages of old age and how much more difficult it is just getting up and getting prepared and getting here to join with your people in worshiping. Lord, we pray for the hands and knees of those struggling just to be here. We pray that you would help us to come alongside them. We thank you for those who are willing to go and pick up and provide rides or other ways to help our older saints to be able to be here. Lord, we thank you for them. Lord, we ask that in all of these things you would help us as a congregation to not neglect or forget those that we just haven't seen, that we would continue to reach out and call or write or swing by and help those that we haven't seen here. And not just those in our congregation, but also our neighbors and co-workers and friends. Lord, use us as your hands and feet. Help us to care for one another as you would have us to do. Lord, we praise you and thank you in all these things, for it's in Christ's name that we ask them. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing Before the Throne of God Above.
Strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen man, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
You'll turn with me to Acts chapter 23. I'll be reading verses 12 to 22. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 to 22. Hear now God's holy, infallible word. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, that you have not left us in the dark, but you've recorded these things in real history that have happened, that demonstrate your sovereign rule and reign over all things. And that just as you promised, that, Lord Jesus, that you would go to the cross and die for us and then be raised again on the third day, you have done it. And we see not only your faithfulness in doing that, but your faithfulness in all history. That we even now await your return, Lord Jesus. And that we can rest in confidence knowing that you will return for us, because you are faithful and true in all of your ways. That you work sometimes in supernatural, amazing ways that take our breath away, and you also work in the mundane and the ordinary, in the everyday, because you are sovereignly working in all things to accomplish your plans, to rescue us as your people and bring us to yourself. So it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Well, it's football season again. For some of you, that's a reason for great rejoicing. For others, you roll your eyes and think, "Oh, no." Now, I promise, I will not use a football illustration every Sunday for the next 4 months. But it is opening week. And you may know that I and my family are great Patriots fans. Now, I know some of you are not, and that's fine. But one of the things that I love about the Patriots is their mantra. Under Coach Belichick, their mantra is, "Do your job," right? Do your job. He breaks down the whole complexity of football and all the different offenses and all the different defenses to that single, easy to understand statement. Do your job. And it works really, really well if your coach knows what he's talking about. Because if coach tells you, I want you to focus on this, this is your job, do this, and the coach is the one orchestrating all the other parts and all the other players to do their job, and that the collective effect for the team can be extraordinary. But only if you trust the coach and the coach knows what he's doing. And that's not just true in football. It is very true in life. God has called us, each and every one of us, and for us together as a congregation, to do our jobs. And it works if we trust the coach, that God knows what he's doing and is organizing all of these things for his purposes. And the wondrous thing is we find again and again in Scripture proof that he does know what he's doing, that he is trustworthy. Sometimes we see that in incredibly amazing and jaw-dropping ways, like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, like the dead coming out of the tomb and being alive forevermore. And sometimes our God is just as faithful and just as amazing how he works through a young boy in accomplishing his purposes. Or the way that he raises up even pagan leaders to do his will and his bidding as he directs them. You see, God is involved, intricately involved. He's not this watchmaker who's made everything and wound up the universe to then just run. And he, you know, checks back every few millennia to see how it's going. No, he's engaged and involved and active in working through the tiniest little things. And so we see in this passage before us today in Acts chapter 23. I want you to see these three things particularly in this passage. First is that Christ's enemies hate Paul so much that they pledge to assassinate him. They cannot live while he continues to draw breath. Second, God uses this unnamed nephew of Paul's to preserve Paul's life. And then third, God even uses a pagan tribune to rescue Paul yet again. Let's look at each one of these in turn. First, Christ's enemies hate Paul even enough to assassinate him. Now, again, this shouldn't surprise us. Jesus has promised that this is what we will face because the world hated him and it will hate his followers as well. So, we find in verses 12 to 15 the plot. It's a group of, the scriptures tell us, more than 40 people who pledge themselves to kill Paul. Now, we've seen Paul in a lot of tough spots. We've seen crowds get caught up in the frenzy of mob rule, seek to stone him, to beat him, to kill him in any which way they can. At the same time, those are matters of frenzy and individuals operating in a mob that they wouldn't do on their own or in a more thoughtful moment. Here, what we find is not a crowd getting carried away, but more than 40 individuals who coldly, with calculation, plot how they will kill Paul. They pledge themselves. And again, anytime you're reading along in Scripture and you find something repeated numerous times, it's good to take note, to pay attention, what's going on. And it doesn't just tell us the Jews made this plot and we're going to kill Paul. It tells us they made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they killed Paul. Then it repeats it again. They go to the chief priests and the elders and tell them. And it doesn't just say, we've bound ourselves to an oath. No, it goes on and reiterates again. We've bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. And then it's repeated again in this passage. It could have been that Luke, under the Holy Spirit, could have just recorded that the nephew told the tribune what he had learned. No, it specifies when he asks, "What is it that you have to tell me?" He says in verse 20, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But don't be persuaded. There are more than 40 of their men lying in ambush for him who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him." Three times it repeats the specifics of their oath and their purpose to kill Paul in cold blood. This is not the ravages of a mob. This is cold-blooded murder that they are plotting to do. And these terrorists not only plot this and make this oath to themselves, but they enlist the Sanhedrin to go along with their plan. Now again, remember, we've seen in the passage leading up to this, God showing this contrast between the Sanhedrin, the group of rulers for the Jewish nation, who have God's word and should know what justice is, and the pagan Romans who don't know the things of God, and yet they're acting justly. They're doing the things that rulers should. And now we have that bumped up a notch in terms of it's not just this 40 conspirators, but the conspirators get the Sanhedrin and the chief priest to go along with them. The whole plot doesn't work if they don't request the tribune to bring Paul before them, because it's while Paul is being taken from the barracks to the Sanhedrin that they're going to ambush him. These zealots that want to overthrow Roman rule have now conspired to kill Paul. Why do they hate him so much? What is it about Paul? Well, part of it is that Paul used to be one of them. Right? Remember, he was trained in their schools, a member of their councils. He was the poster boy going city to city, town to town, village to village, rounding up Christians and bringing them to the Jewish court. And now, in their eyes, he's gone to the other side. He's identified himself with the Romans, with the Gentiles, and is, in their mind, preaching and proclaiming that the law of God is no longer relevant, that they don't need to listen to Moses, that they don't need to be circumcised any longer, that they don't need to identify with God's people. And they hate him precisely because they see him as a traitor. But it's deeper than that, as we've been seeing, is that his gospel is proclaiming that God alone is in control and that we cannot save ourselves. That God is merciful. You say, who gets upset by God being merciful? Until you realize what the gospel goes on to say is that we need mercy. We can't save ourselves. That we need God to be gracious to us. And in our heart of hearts, we don't want God to be gracious to us, because then we'll owe him. What we'd like is just a little bit of nice religion to make us feel better and for God to recognize the things that we've done. Right? We don't want mercy. We don't want real grace. We want the God of the universe to say, you know, you're not half bad. In fact, I really like what you're doing. How many times have we found ourselves saying, does no one notice all the hard work that I've put in, all that I've done? If you're a parent, you know this well, right? Because whether the kids will ever get to the point of actually acknowledging all that you've done or not is a pretty iffy situation. Some of you are still waiting, right, for the phone call from your children saying, wow, Mom, Dad, thank you so much for all that you've done. Some of you have had those phone calls, right? We like to be recognized. We want someone, sometimes anyone, to notice the hard work that we've done. And yet this gospel of Jesus Christ continues to point out that our best efforts are but filthy rags. That we don't actually have any reason to stand before a holy and righteous God and receive anything other than justice. This gospel that Paul is proclaiming is that God is merciful, and that's good news because we desperately need mercy. That Christ has not only rescued us, the good religious folk, but that he is generous with his rescue. That he is calling not only Jews but Gentiles as well to receive his mercy. And they hate Paul for it. Well, that brings me to an uncomfortable question. Who hates you? Who among your neighbors or coworkers or friends or family members hates you because of the gospel that you stand for? Can you think of people? Not just that they dislike that you talk about Jesus, but they can't stand you because you continue to stand for Christ. If no one hates you, how clearly are you proclaiming the gospel of Christ? How much are you living it out? Remember, we talked earlier in Acts about how when we are trusting in Christ and walking in his ways, that's an aroma of death for those around us? That all those who were trusting in their own goodness, in their own ability to do nice things, see Christians living out their faith, and it's the stench of death. They recoil. They don't even know why. But if you're not facing some of that kind of hostility, it's a good check for you to say, why is that? Now, sometimes there are seasons in our life when God just graciously allows us to have favor with those who don't know Christ. So that can be a fine thing, but it is something for us to look at. We need to be careful here, because while pagans, those apart from Christ, hating us can be an indicator, it's not a determiner of our true standing before Christ. I've had many Mormon friends who have taken on this kind of idea that we are persecuted and that just shows how right we are. No, our rightness doesn't depend on or come from our doing these things well enough or right enough or truthfully enough. Our only merit is in Christ alone. But it is something for us to look at and to wonder if we're not finding resistance, hostility, and even hatred. So given the vehemence of the opposition against Paul, what comes next? They're hating him so much to plot to assassinate him. And it's a pretty good plot. I mean, they've got everything lined up. The Tribune has already brought Paul before from the army barracks to the Sanhedrin, that the Sanhedrin would want to question him more. That's a very plausible and realistic kind of thing. And they are there in Jerusalem, where the army's barracks are right close by. And while the Tribune had sent a large number to physically pull Paul out before they ripped him to pieces, it's very probable that in sending him to the court of the Sanhedrin, he'd just have a small group take him there. There's not any immediate threat that he knows of, right? It's a very plausible and good plot. But God uses this unnamed nephew of Paul's to preserve his life. And this, of course, brings up all kinds of questions of Paul's family. We know all kinds of things about Paul, but we actually know very little about his family. Here, we don't even get the name of the nephew or the name of his sister. It just simply tells us that in verse 16, now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. This is always one of those interesting things that I really, you know, love in looking at the commentaries, right? Is everybody's guessing, right? Well, who's this sister? What's going on? But it's really remarkable how little we know about Paul's family. We know that Paul is a Roman citizen and that he inherited that citizenship. So his father was a Roman citizen, could have been his grandfather as well. We don't know. But they come from a reputable Jewish family. They were able to send him to study in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. They're obviously well connected. But we really don't know that much about his family, and we're not told their reaction to his conversion. But we can surmise from what he says in Philippians chapter 3 when he talks about suffering the loss of all things after he's just talked about being born of the tribe of Benjamin and being a Pharisee of Pharisees, that wouldn't go over real well with his family, and that we don't have any indication of them coming to Christ as well. And so in the midst of all of this unknown, there's this anonymous nephew. Another thing that's curious is we don't even know how old he is, right? It says in the text a couple of different times, this young man. It's been surmised that he's probably very young, in that when the centurion brings him before the tribune, it tells us that the tribune takes him by the hand and leads him into private to ask him what's going on, which would tend to indicate that he's rather young. But again, we don't know. And that's because the point is not in the instrument, but in the God who is using the instrument. Sister's unnamed, the nephew's unnamed. We don't know how old they are, where they came from. We also, it's interesting to speculate, so how did this young man learn of the plot? Right? We know that it was 40 men who go to the Sanhedrin, or to the high priest, and draw them into the plot. But that's a pretty select group. Well, it makes sense that somebody who went to study in Jerusalem under the top teacher of the day, like Paul did, that his family members would also be that kind of connected. Was a member of his family a part of the Sanhedrin? How would he get access to those things? We don't know any of the specifics of that, but we do know that God is the one sovereignly at work allowing the nephew to be there and overhear and then go to Paul. All of this is underscoring God's sovereignty in all these things. He positions his people just as he directs to accomplish his purposes. And he often uses the least of these, not the big charismatic leader, not the person who's the strongest or the smartest or has the best resume. He uses over and over and over again ordinary folk. Mary and Joseph, right? Who are they? They're just ordinary people among the people of God that God used to bring his son. And here we have Paul's nephew who simply does his job. He hears of this plot to murder his uncle, and so he simply goes to his uncle and conveys that information. And then Paul, knowing the seriousness of it, has the centurion take him to the tribune. Each of these people, the nephew, Paul, the centurion, the tribune, all simply doing their job, what it is that they should do given this situation. And that brings us to the third thing. God uses this pagan tribune to rescue Paul yet again. The tribune is shown by contrast with the high priest. We've seen that contrast going back and forth. Whereas the high priest acts unjustly, goes against the law of God by having Paul struck even before they've gotten into the proceedings very much at all. He's foolish in all the things that he's doing. He's disobedient and shirking his duty as the high priest. Whereas the tribune is shown to be wise. As I mentioned, he receives this young boy and he listens. How easy is it for us at work, right, in our going about our normal things, and a child or a young man or woman comes to it, I don't have time for that. Got bigger things going on right now. But he takes time and he listens. And he handles that wisely in taking the boy into private so that others won't hear of these things, of listening to him and then instructing the boy not to tell anyone. Right? That's the thing with ambushes and conspiracies and plots, is those things spread like wildfire, and he doesn't want that spreading anywhere so that he can deal with it accordingly. He acts not only wisely but also with justice. And as a Roman tribune or any government official should, as the protector of the innocent. Paul has yet to be charged or have his trial. And so it's not, well, who cares, he's just a prisoner. No, he's acting in all these ways as God would have him. And there's this irony here of the Roman authorities being the ones that are acting in this way. The point is that God has raised this tribune up for this time and to act in this way, just as he raised up the nephew and put the nephew right where he would hear the plot and conspiracy being discussed. As so often is the case, our help from God often comes from the most unlikely places. But we see in this God's sovereignty in working all things together for his purposes. We read earlier in the service from Romans chapter 8 that God has ordained exactly what he plans to bring about his purposes. And because of this, we can trust God. Absolutely. We can do just what we have been called to do. And oftentimes we say, okay, but Pastor, what am I called to do? And oftentimes we're looking at the great grand thing, right? Of, boy, if I were to be a missionary, or if I were to be this, or I were to do that. And God may have all kinds of things like that for you, but what we do know is right now, today, we're to trust him and do just what he has in front of us. Has he provided you with a spouse? Well, you know that right now part of you doing your job is simply to love that spouse sacrificially. Do you have children or grandchildren? Part of what you know God has called you to do is to love those grandchildren, to care for them, to point them to Christ. Has God given you work? Do you have a job? You say, well, yeah, but it's just transitory. It's, you know, I'm really working to get this other thing. Well, that is fine. And it may be that God wants you to have that other job down the road. But right now, today, if he's provided you with a job, what is it that he would have you to do? To do that job faithfully. To work at it, trusting him. To obey him in how you operate that position. In all of these things, we can trust God. So Colossians 3 talks about it, whatever you do in word or deed. Right? All of these things, in all of the minutiae, do these things for God's pleasure, for God's glory, to trust him, to work these things out. The coach is reliable. God is orchestrating all things in such a way to bring about Christ's return for His people. And He will, just as He promised, gather all who trust in Him to Himself and glorify us, give us new resurrected bodies, and take us to the new heavens and new earth with Him. He's trustworthy and faithful, so we are to follow Him. So what does that look like? First, place your faith in Jesus. If you've not already done that, that's where you begin. Jesus, You've told us in Your Word that we needed a Savior, that You are that Savior, and You've proved it by coming, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for us, and being raised from the dead. And You tell us that that new life can be mine if I will but submit to You and trust You. And so start there. Say, well, I've already done that. Great. Have you publicly professed that faith? Been baptized, if you've not been before, into His people? If not, start there. Say, well, I've done all those things. Okay, trust the Lord with every aspect of your life. Well, I'm trusting Him in this part and that part. Okay, what's an area where you're not trusting Him? Start there. Are there areas where you know I'm not obeying Christ? I'm not doing what He calls me to do. I know His Word prohibits this thing, but I like doing it, and so I kept doing it. What is it to do your job? Stop doing those things that He prohibits. Turn from those things and instead do what God commands us to do. The coach is reliable. And so here, Paul's nephew simply takes what he's heard and reports it. Paul passes him on to the centurion to take him to the tribune. The tribune hears and responds appropriately. Each one of us has a job to do. And by God's grace, we're asking Him to enable us by faith to do what He's called us to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You have done everything that we need, everything that the law requires. And so we don't have to do any of these things to undo our sin or to please You or pay You back, but rather we can trust You and do what You command. It sounds so easy. Well, just trust God and do what He commands. And yet You know how often we fail at it. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for working in us and so patiently calling us back to renew our trust in You, to turn from our sin, and to simply follow You in whatever You call us to do. Thank You for this passage. Thank You for not just explaining how Paul was transferred from Jerusalem to Caesarea, but how in the details You were at work, how You have shown us how You work through all of these things to preserve and protect Your people, not just to keep us safe, but so that we might boldly testify to You, Lord Christ. Thank You for this nephew. Thank You for the government official. And thank You for working through them to accomplish Your purposes. Help us to do the same. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together in response hymn number 131, Children of the Heavenly Father. We just sang, more secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Do you believe that? Do you believe that even knowing that many, many thousands of His people have been and are currently being martyred? How is it that they're safe, secure? Because they're in Christ. That even their lives being taken from them, death cannot keep their lives from them. That we all in Christ will be raised and made glorious. Is that your hope today? If you're trusting anything else, it will disappoint you. But Christ keeps His people secure. Receive now the benediction. To Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated for a moment. We hope you can stay and join us for some refreshments through this door and to the left in the Billings Room. And let me encourage you this week, as you go through the week, to continue to think about these things. Lord, what would you have me to do right now, today? And trust Him in it. Now go in peace. Amen.